Let's take our Bibles tonight, open up to Genesis 39. As you're turning to Genesis 39, I'm sure that we saw that Billy Graham passed away today. And, of course, it was all over the news, and different feeds had clips from things that he has done through the years. In 1969, I watched this today. It was an interview. I didn't realize Woody Allen had a, I don't know if it was a talk show or what it was. I was too. So I don't know what it was. But in 1969, he interviewed Billy Graham. And that was a very neat interview because he just said right from the very beginning, he says, you know, I'm an agnostic. And he says, I have this gentleman here. He says, I respect him. He says, I like him. He's a nice guy. He says, but I disagree with pretty much most of everything that he believes. But he says he's an enjoyable man to talk to. And he says, let's welcome the Reverend Billy Graham. And everybody's applauding, and the camera goes to Billy Graham. Billy Graham says, just so that you know, to set the record straight, I disagree with most of what you believe too. And the crowd just laughed. And it was a really remarkable interview because they, you know, a lot of times you think something like that, they're just going to poke fun at Christianity. And Woody Allen took his jabs. And I tell you what, Billy Graham was just boom, right there in a very kind, funny at the same time way to come back at him. And it was a neat interview. And the people that heard the interview and Woody Allen, they heard the gospel. He had no problem giving the gospel to Woody Allen. And to my knowledge, Woody Allen is anything but a believer and is still this agnostic individual, but it is not for lack of hearing. And that's the way the Lord has promised. You know, people can never say it's for lack of hearing. God is going to get the gospel to them. Tonight, Genesis 39, as we begin to finish out this chapter tonight, a dad told his boy, he says, now, Billy, don't you go swimming in that canal. Billy says, okay, Dad. Later on in the day, Billy comes tromping home carrying his wet bathing suit, and he's just dripping wet himself. His dad says, Billy, where have you been? He says, swimming in the canal. Dad says, didn't I tell you not to swim there? He said, yes, sir. He says, then why did you? He says, well, Dad, I had my bathing suit with me, and I couldn't resist the temptation. And his dad says, well, Billy, why did you take your bathing suit with you? He says, so that I'd be prepared to swim if I was tempted. Unfortunately, we do more to prepare ourselves to succumb to temptation rather than to run from temptation. Just like Billy here, he was prepared in case he was tempted. And I think a lot of times that's exactly what we do. We do the exact same thing. As we continue looking at Genesis 39, we are looking at an important chapter because of what Joseph teaches us. Last week we finished off looking at Joseph enticed, and we finished the acronym TRAP, the temptation, the response, the aggressiveness, and the persistence. Tonight we want to look at the next thing of this passage here, and we want to look at Joseph escaped. Joseph escaped. In Genesis 39 verses 11 and 12, it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Joseph escaped. Some will read this passage and say, well, Joseph should have done this and this and this, and Joseph shouldn't have done this, this, and this. Personally, as I read this, I don't believe that Joseph did anything wrong. I don't think this boy is liable for anything. The Lord certainly doesn't put any liability to him. And I don't think that it would be fair for us to put any liability to him, because Joseph is always held up as this great example. I want you to think about what Joseph was doing here. Joseph was not just casually showing up to Potiphar's home, tempting temptation to tempt him. He wasn't doing that. The day that he comes in here, he came because that's what his job was. This is where Potiphar had him, the job he had him doing. He came to fulfill his duty. You look back in chapter 39 and verse 10. The last part of verse 10 of chapter 39, or excuse me, not chapter 39, verse 10. Yes, it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. He was not putting himself in the situation randomly and haphazardly. He was there only because he had to be there on that particular day. Joseph was there on business, following through on his duty. He had absolutely no idea that that house was empty. He finds that out when he gets there. Now, how is he going to know in this immense house that there's nobody there? He finds this out the hard way. And all of a sudden, Mrs. Potiphar is hiding out somewhere around the corner of the house, ready to pounce. Joseph becomes that innocent bystander, kind of like the person that walks into the bank to do their normal business and doesn't know there's a robbery in progress and gets shot. It wasn't his fault. He did nothing wrong. In fact, Joseph did the right thing. He ran. If you remember from last week, I quoted a blogger by the name of Steph Robbins, and she was quoting her pastor. And her pastor had said that we get everything in reverse. We tend to run from the devil and we try to fight temptation. And the Bible tells us to do just the opposite. We are supposed to stand and fight the devil, but run from temptation. Let's take a look at some things that we have in the Scriptures. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. As we look at the verses, I think it's going to be painfully obvious and clear what we're supposed to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Flee fornication. Sexual sin is something you don't mess around with. You don't try to tempt it. You run from it like you are being chased by a hungry lion. You get away from it as quickly as you can. You don't sit there and pretend that you can defeat it, because you know what? You can't. You just can't. Sexual temptation is something that everybody, male and female, is going to struggle with. It is amazing how many women have these affairs with these guys they prey on somebody that is down in the dumps and going through a hard time. And, "Oh, I'll be that shoulder. I'll be that sensitive man that you don't have at home." And all of a sudden, this lowlife becomes very appealing. And you have the exact same thing for the guys. They're going through a difficult time, and this woman will come along and shower all sorts of praise and affection on him that he's not getting at home. Listen, men and women, we have got to flee fornication. We don't put ourselves in spots, in situations where temptation is going to be happening. And if a situation develops, you get out of there. You don't try to make a polite exit. You don't try to explain yourself. Just get out of there, because it's that dangerous. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10, 14, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." What is idolatry? How do you define that? Okay, worshiping anything but God, all right? And that's 100% right. Let's expand the definition, because for this reason, we may say, "Well, I don't worship anything but God. I don't have statues in my home. I don't have little shrines. I don't have a special closet or a special section of my home that's dedicated to something. I don't go in and get down on my knees and light a candle and light some incense or whatever. So I only worship God." So let's expand the definition. That's 100% right. What do we mean by that? Okay, putting something else above God. Anybody else? Okay, something else or an activity above God. What else? Suppose tonight, let's say that I give God 51% and 49% goes to something else. Am I safe from idolatry? Why not? God wants 100%, exactly. God doesn't get shared. The Bible says that He is a jealous God. He's not going to share with anybody. Here's one of the difficult things that we have. We are told, flee idolatry. What we tend to do is figure out, how can we make it all balance in our life? Can good things become an idol? Okay? And you know what, Christians? My guess is tonight that for the vast majority of Christians, bad things aren't idols in our life. Because we're smarter than that, right? And man, we pick up really quick on that being a wrong thing, a sinful thing. No, no, no. I would never put those things in my life. Whew, I'm free of idolatry. No, good things can become idolatrous. We can take those things that in and of themselves, they are not sinful. They are 100% right. They're a good thing. But they can come to a place and be elevated above the Lord. As Christians, it's not about finding the balance. And that's something I think that we have been told a lot of times, that in our Christian life, find the balance. Find the balance. No, don't find the balance. God is everything. He gets 100%. He doesn't want to be shared. Nothing else should have our attention and our devotion. You say, well, you know, we've got to give attention and devotion to certain things, don't we? Well, sure we do. Are we supposed to love our children? Okay, are we supposed to love our children over the Lord? Supposed to love your spouse? Okay. Supposed to love your spouse over the Lord? No. So when it comes into situations where it's like, is it this or is it the Lord? The Lord has to always win. He always has to come out on top. Always. Yeah, but you know, got to keep mama happy. Got to keep the kids happy. Got to keep daddy happy. Really? I don't see that in Scripture. But I see enough of Scripture that shows me you better keep God happy. It had better be pleasing to Him. You know, we ought to obey God rather than man. God is the one that should be our purpose and our intent of everything that we do. Notice something else. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6. I'm going to have to put our thinking caps on this one just a little bit because I want you to help me figure this one out. 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us to flee something else. In 1 Timothy 6, we've got to build it before we get to the verse. It says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Flee these things. Flee avarice. "Better to be content with a little than to always want and need more and more." How do we practice this one? How do you flee avarice? How do you flee discontentment? How do you flee wanting more and more and more? Because that's kind of the American dream. That's kind of the way we are trained in our culture to think. If you see it, if you want it, you deserve it, go get it. That's the way we think in our American society. Materialism, capitalism, the whole thing right there. How do we practice this to flee from avarice? Okay? So starts by seeking the right things first. We're never told to seek the riches of the world. We're never told to seek stuff. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. First the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then that goes right along with what we looked at with the Beatitude. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those that seek the righteousness of God. All those things then will be added unto you. Okay? What else? How else do we manage to flee this avarice? Okay? I'm glad you said that. Be content with what you have. Is that true? Is that right? Is that biblical? Okay? How do you be content? That's 100% right. How do you do that? Carmen? Okay. All right. Being thankful. Anybody else? Randall? Okay. Okay. Good. I'm coming back to that in just a second. Anybody else? Frank? Okay. Dolores? Okay. Anybody else? Now. No. Jacob.
I'd say take care of it like it was somebody else's.
Oh, take care of it like, you mean it's not yours?
Not really, but.
Exactly. It isn't. So we are supposed to take care of it because it, not like it is somebody else's, because it is somebody else's, right? It belongs to the Lord. Good point. Anybody else? Before I run back to Randall's comment. A couple of you have mentioned this in a way as you've said it. Remember something the Apostle Paul said? He says, I have learned in whatever soever state I am in therein to be content. You know what that tells me? It didn't just come all natural, Paul. He didn't get saved and like, oh, boom, I'm Mr. Contentment. He had to learn it. Christians, you suppose we have to learn it as well? All these things that you've said tonight are 100% right. Man, it would be just so awesome if it was just like instantaneous, poof, I'm a content individual. And we may think we are doing really good on the contentment train, and everything's just chugging along just nicely, and then something will happen. You'll see something that all of a sudden that old avarice just begins to bubble up inside you. Maybe you go to somebody's house and you sit there in a nice, comfy, plush couch. You know, one of those couches that just swallows you and hugs you and warms you the whole time, and then there's this big latest model television hanging there on the wall, surround sound and smells of delicious foods. It's like, oh, man, I wish this was my life. I could live like this every night to come home like this. Oh, this is wonderful. Don't make this stop. And all of a sudden, I'm not quite so content. It's like, no, wait a minute. I've been doing great up to this point. So we go back through all these things that you've mentioned again to learn contentment. It is a learned. Sometimes it may take the entire course of our lives. Again, going back to Mrs. Wooden, that is a lady that knows how to flee avarice. This is a lady that knows how to live a contented life. And what a great example for us. Consider something else. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Good feedback tonight. Very good feedback. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Here it says, flee also youthful lusts. Now immediately we hear lust and we think something sexual. And that's not what it's talking about. The word lust is something that merely means, and a lot of times, yes, it is applied to sexual things. But the word lust in and of itself means an inordinate and insatiable desire. A desire we shouldn't have and a desire that is overwhelmingly consuming. Flee youthful lust. What does youth lust after?
Cars.
Okay.
Sleep.
Okay. It's not just youth that lusts after that. I'm sorry, Dottie.
Popularity.
All right. Good. What else? Okay. Worldly things. What else? Okay. What else? How many times have we seen, you know, today's youth, and we think, oh, today's youth is just terrible. Look at these things. And some of us say, well, they'll grow out of it. And we kind of, yeah, I hope so. You know, we kind of shake our head and walk away. Do you realize there's nothing in the Scripture that teaches that they ought to grow out of it? They're told to flee it. Run from it. That is something from a parental level must be taught. Yes, I totally agree that a kid, as they mature and develop, you know, all these adult ways of thinking and everything. But I go back to the fact that in the Bible, there are no teenagers. That is a a disease that we've created and we've inflicted upon our culture. And we say, they've got teenageritis. They'll outgrow it. I hope I live through it. In the Bible, 12:13, you became a man, you became a woman. 1 Corinthians says that when I became a man, I put away childish things. I didn't hang on to them. I didn't slowly but surely get away from them. I put them away. That's not how we've treated our culture. And I think as adults and over the last 40, 50, 60 years, we've created a mess that we are reaping the problems for today because we have not wanted them to grow up and become men and women as they should. We've waited for them to grow up. Now, today, don't push them. You can't push them. Ugh. Does that frustrate anybody else? Now, don't push them. Don't push them. Oh, never mind. I'm going to get off on something I don't need to get off on with the message. The Bible says flee those things. Now, in wrestling, if a person escapes, they get a point. They get rewarded for the escape. Joseph, escape. 1 point, right? No. Next section is Joseph entrapped. Go back to Genesis 39. Genesis 39. Starting in verse 13, it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake after him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. This is Joseph entrapped. You know, Mrs. Potiphar did not have to devise this story. That wasn't necessary. Nobody was there. Nobody saw this go down. She could have just pretended like nothing had ever happened. Better yet, she could have apologized to Joseph and said, I was absolutely wrong. I should never have done this. She didn't do that. Instead, she took a very vengeful, spiteful approach. There's an English playwright during the Restoration period that coined a phrase, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Oh, buddy, was he right. Go to Proverbs chapter 10. Everything she is about to do goes completely against Scripture. First of all, she shows just how angry she is over what just happened. Instead of being ashamed, instead of being remorseful, instead of being repentant, instead of making this right, she's just angry, spiteful, and vengeful. In Proverbs 10, verse 18, he that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. She hid her anger with lying lips, and she slanders Joseph to the other servants of the house. Think tonight, what's the difference between slander and gossip? They're kissing cousins, but what's the difference? J. Michael Hoodman puts it this way. He says, gossip collects someone's secrets and passes them to others. Slander makes up its own secrets and broadcast them wherever they will do the most harm. That's exactly what she did. She slandered him. And she made accusations without corroboration. Now, the 9th commandment of the 10 commandments says very specifically, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. God knew the heart of man. God knew that man was going to do these things. Man's already proved it. Take a look, though, at something else with me. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 19. The Lord equipped us with some safeguards to make sure that this doesn't happen, or what to do when it does happen. In Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, it says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." She's one witness. How is it possible then that her husband believed her? Think about what she did. Picture the, envision the situation in her, in your mind. She makes this play for Joseph. She grabs him. Joseph runs and he gets out of there. She's left holding her coat. She's so angry, I see her sticking her head out the window and hollering for all the male servants to get into that house. When they get into that house, she begins to fabricate this story. And can you picture the other servants kind of getting riled up and taking her side? I mean, it's in their benefit to take her side. And so they're getting all stirred up, and they're beginning to pass this around. And then the Bible says that, and reading into this a little bit, but she just calmly then sits down, lays the garment down beside her, and waits for her husband to get home. The whole time she sits there and has that garment laid beside her, all those servants are to each other. So when her husband comes home, she starts giving the report, a lying report. And all of a sudden, can you hear the chorus of servants say, "Yeah, that's what happened," and agreeing with her, backing her up. No wonder he took her side. Go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 8. This safeguard, though, of having, and these are false witnesses. That's something else the Bible talks against. Jesus had false witnesses brought up against him. In John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 17, Jesus made this statement. He said, "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true." 2 Corinthians 13:1 gives the exact same instruction. As you look throughout the Scriptures, one of the biblical steps of church discipline is that you are to go to an individual privately, one-on-one, and if they will not listen, what's the next step? Take two or three witnesses. Okay? That's biblical. Paul told Timothy that an accusation against an elder was not to be considered unless it was corroborated by two to three witnesses. In the book of the Revelation, how many witnesses do we have? You ever wonder why we have two? God's just following His plan. The witness is corroborated because you have at least two. Now, we understand Potiphar's response. We understand that he took the side that he took. Okay. Application time. Have you ever had anybody act as a false witness against you? Have you ever had anybody lie about you? Have you ever had somebody slander and gossip about you? And then, as it was told, people that you thought would have known better believed it. Had that happen? The Bible says it'll happen. Go to 1 Peter 3. First Peter chapter 3, verse 14. 1 Peter 3:14, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." What is our answer then when somebody lies about us? What's the answer? What are we supposed to do? Still do the right thing. You sanctify the Lord God in your heart so that you can give an answer. you continue doing the right thing in spite of what they say about you. That's hard to bear the accusation. But we have to continue just living the example. And you know what, folks? Eventually the truth will be found out. Eventually it'll come out. You say, yeah, but look at all that it's done to my reputation. Look at all that that's happened. God will take care of that. God will take care of it. We just keep doing what's right. Keep living the testimony and the witness. Let the Lord handle everything else. Now, let's finish out Genesis 39. Go back with me. And as we finish out Genesis 39, we have three very applicable truths that we're going to take tonight and see how we can use these in our life. Genesis 39, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. The final point of this chapter is Joseph elevated again. Joseph elevated again. This guy, if ever there was a human yo-yo, it's him. As far as getting knocked down and back up again, it's really interesting what you see here. We see a pattern for Joseph that Joseph always gets placed in the second-in-command position. Essentially, he was second-in-command to his father in the overseeing of the flock. He becomes second-in-command in Potiphar's house. He becomes second-in-command in a prison. And this just is unbelievable. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand. What kind of a keeper is that? That's okay. I'm trusting the prisoner to take care of the prisoners. That didn't make sense. I mean, but doesn't that tell you the character of Joseph? That you could trust even a prisoner? And that's who he could trust. And eventually, he is going to be elevated to the second man in Egypt. I want us to consider some final lessons that we see that this chapter supplies. The first lesson is this. You can't get lost from God. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph. Those are some pretty awesome words. Joseph's dad thinks that he's dead. The brothers, they don't know where he's at. The friends and family, they don't have any idea where Joseph's at. Everybody thinks he's dead. And for all purposes, Joseph, he's a lost boy. He really is. A few years back, ABC News ran a special called Missing Children in America. In the article, they said this, thousands of people go missing in the United States each year, and many are never heard from again. According to the National Center for Missing and Exploited Children, roughly 800,000 children are reported missing each year in the United States. That's roughly 2,000 per day. Of those, there are 115 child stranger abduction cases each year, which means that the child was taken by an unknown person. I can't imagine what those families are going through. And I can't imagine what that child must be going through and the sense of fear that they experience and feeling like they are lost and losing hope and feeling like nobody will ever find them. But Christians, there is somebody that knows where they're at 100% of the time. And there's somebody who knows where you and I are at 100% of the time. In the book of Joshua 1:9, it says, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid. Neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. The psalmist said this, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be a light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Tonight, as you turn to Romans chapter 8, you may be going through something so awful that you feel like you're on a deserted island and nobody else knows where you're at. It could be a situation at work. It could be your marriage situation. It could be family issues. It could be a host of things that has left you feeling isolated and alone, and you feel like nobody knows where you're at. Romans 8:35, notice what we read here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not only does the Lord know where you're at, but the Lord says, I'll never quit loving you. I'll never quit loving you. I mean, you talk about something that is encouraging, something that needs to be told. One of those specials that Fox News had on today, and they played the clip, Billy Graham saying this. He says, if you don't remember anything else, remember this tonight. God loves you. Folks, that's something that as Christians, we know it, but I think sometimes we forget it. We forget how much God truly loves us and that we're never alone. We pray one of the silliest prayers, and it's a prayer out of habit. Oh, Lord, be with us. Now, that don't make any sense. Suppose I stood up here tonight and said, folks, be with me for church tonight. Be right here with me. And I just kept going, now be with me, be with me. At what point would you begin to think, aren't we here? Has he got a screw loose or something? He's lost his marbles? Why do we pray, Lord, be with me? When he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And when the psalmist said, I can't get away from you. So why do we pray, Lord, be with me? Perhaps our prayer needs to change. Lord, I know you're here. I want to sense your presence. I want to sense your presence. I want to know from an experiential perspective that you're here. From a knowledge base, I know you're here. And there's no way, Lord, I can pray for you to be here and get you any closer because you're here. But Lord, I want to feel your presence. I want to know your touch. We want to sense the moving of your Spirit. So help us, Lord, to do that tonight. Here's the second thing. A demotion could actually be a promotion. A demotion could actually be a promotion in a world that values climbing up the ladder. And every step that we take ought to propel us higher and higher and higher and higher. We've got to realize that a demotion could actually be a promotion. Was Joseph demoted? Well, I'd say if you get kicked out of the palace and put in prison, I'd call that a demotion. That's not, you know, tonight you go home, you live it in your house, but tomorrow you're at CCNO. Would you consider that a demotion? Yes. Okay. So here's Joseph. He got demoted. But in the place of his demotion is a promotion. It is amazing how God works and how God does this. Go with me to Matthew chapter 20. Here's how demotions turn into promotions. Or if you will, we could say failures turn into successes. Matthew 20, verse 25. Matthew 20:25 says, but Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever would be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. There's something a whole lot better than being a leader. You know what that is? Being a servant. Yes, leaders are needed. But any leader who isn't a servant isn't a leader. And sometimes just to be in that servant role, that is a promotion. Because you can do more good as a servant than perhaps you could have ever done as a leader. That just goes against everything we're taught today, doesn't it? But God's not into how we teach things. God's into doing it His way. And He proved it. Philippians chapter 2 tells the story about how Jesus didn't think it's robbery to be considered equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. He humbled Himself. He became a man. He took on flesh and blood. Jesus knows what that is to... He was demoted, in a sense. He became us. I'd call that a demotion. Almighty God, who had never bled, who had never felt pain, who had never felt hunger, who had never been sleepy, demoted Himself to you and my level. Still 100% God. Don't get me wrong there. Still 100% God. But also 100% man. So that He would be exalted and come to do what He came to do at Calvary's cross and arise from the grave and be exalted in heaven. Abraham Lincoln was perhaps one of the top two greatest presidents that our nation ever knew. But do we realize what a gigundous failure Abraham Lincoln was before he ever became president? Listen to his history. 1832, lost his job and was defeated for state legislature. 1833, he had started a business and it failed. 1835, his personal love, Ann Rutledge, died. 1836, he suffered a nervous breakdown and was bedridden for 6 months. 1838, defeated after running for Illinois House Speaker. 1843, defeated in nomination for Congress. 1848, lost renomination for Congress. 1854, defeated in his first run for Senate. 1856, defeated in his nomination for Vice President. 1858, defeated in his run for Senate. Finally, in 1860, he was elected President. I would say that's climbing, getting promoted after you sure have got knocked down an awful lot. Demotions could be God's promotions. Last thing is this. Turn to Philippians 1. Last passage we look at tonight. Philippians chapter 1. Whether or not it's a prison or a palace is our choice. Whether or not it is a prison or a palace is our choice. Wouldn't you say that in a lot of regards, the palace, Potiphar's home, was a prison because of that woman? And the prison actually became a palace because of this great freedom that he had. Nobody's there making a play for him or anything like this. And he's able to once again show to a guard his integrity. Philippians 1:12. But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 18. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. Do I live under the circumstances or over the circumstances? A lot of times we would say of Joseph, well, you know, under the circumstances, I could understand how he would do such and such. Well, sure, if you're going to live under the circumstances, you can live under them or above them. The book of Ecclesiastes puts it a little bit different. In Ecclesiastes, every time you see vanity, 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 it's everything under the sun. But every time something is positive and praiseworthy, it's that which is looking up. So as long as you're under the sun, living under the circumstances, things are going to be vanity. Christians, tonight, that becomes a choice we have to make. All of us are in different places and positions and problems and situations. It's our choice whether or not it's a palace or a prison. Tonight, whatever you're going through, remember, God loves you. He is not going to leave you. And there's no way to get away from His presence. Remember that it might seem like everything is falling apart, but the demotion could actually be a promotion in time. And remember, it's your choice what you make of the circumstance. Tonight, whatever the situation is that you're going through, will you commit these things to the Lord and apply them? Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as Savior. All throughout this entire thing, we have seen Joseph facing temptation. And lost person, the greatest temptation you are facing right now is the temptation to reject Jesus Christ as Savior. And that is a temptation that is coming straight from the pits of hell. It is coming straight from the devil, because the devil does not want you to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Satan doesn't want you to admit that you're a sinner. He doesn't want you to admit that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cover your sins. He doesn't want you to admit and to believe that the power of the resurrection can make you a new person. He does not want you to believe that that gospel message can save you. Satan wants to tempt you with saying, you're okay just the way you are. You don't need this. You don't need to get religiously fanatical and all that kind of stuff. What are you going to do with that temptation tonight? Will tonight be the night that you put your foot down and tell the devil, say, no, I am giving my life to Christ tonight. I've put it off far too long. I will not do that another moment. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, nobody looking around. If you're here without Christ as Savior this evening and you desire, I mean it's your heart's desire to know Christ as Savior, then tonight would you pray something like this, Lord, I am a sinner and I know I'm a sinner. And I believe Jesus died for my sins and He paid for them on the cross and He was buried in the tomb and He rose from the grave. And there is no other way to be saved but then to believe that, to repent and believe that gospel message. And Lord, I call on Your name to save me right now. Have you prayed something like that and meant it tonight? If so, would you just slip your hand up? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this evening. And we pray tonight, Lord, that as temptation comes into our lives, and as it will, we know that it will, we pray that this would be a night where we would surrender those temptations and our situations and circumstances over to You. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the situations that You have put us in, allowing those situations to be platforms for showing Christ, telling Christ. And we're going to thank You for what You do in Jesus' name. Amen.